If you're newer to our church, online or in person, you'll not know most likely that we're in a book study around the Songs of Ascent, which are the Psalms 120 through 134. They were 15 memorized psalms that are marked specifically in Hebrew around ascent psalms that Hebrew faithful believers would sing as they went up at least three times a year to Jerusalem to the festivals. The author, Eugene Peterson, talks about that these are steps that are taken in their memorizing and singing and praising as they go to worship that prepare the pilgrim to meet God. They see themselves not on a cruise or as sightseers or tourists, but pilgrims, which literally means one who puts one step in front of the other. The first step, or the first Psalm of Ascent that we did several weeks ago, has to do with being discouraged with the world as it is and turning our attention higher and more beautifully somewhere up beyond ourselves and then beginning to move towards that call of joy upon our lives. It moves into rhythms of providence and worship. And the psalmist we talked about last week sees himself primarily as a servant, someone who has been born to serve and to worship. And then today's step, you might pick up the theme as soon as you hear this read. I'll read this time from a translation called The Message, and ironically, it was written or translated by Eugene Peterson, the same author as the book. Psalm 126. It seemed like a dream, like too good to be true, when God returned strength to the exiles. We laughed, we sang, we couldn't believe our good fortune. We were the talk of the nations. God was wonderful to us. God was wonderful to us. And we were joyful and a happy people. And now, God, do it again. Bring down the rains in our drought-stricken lives, so that those who planted their crops in despair will shout hurrahs at the harvest time, and those who went off with heavy hearts, they will indeed come home laughing with armloads of blessings. We believe in our church that grass will wither and flowers will fade away, and that the word of God will live on forever and ever and ever. Thanks be to God. There was a Jewish believer named Eddie Hillensum who was 28 years old and in the most horrible of circumstances in a Nazi prison camp called Dachau. At 28 years old, the day or the year before she was killed, she wrote these words in a journal that are preserved for us, and I quote, "There is really a deep well inside me," she writes. "And in that well now dwells God. Sometimes I am there too with him, and there is deep joy and delight even in the horrors of this place. And that all we can ever manage these days, and also all that really matters, is to find myself now in that place with God. There I am safeguarded. There that little piece of me meets with God inside of me, and the joy beyond belief is possible." Wow, I think. Honest to goodness, God, a 28-year-old girl in a concentration camp that will be dead within a year, could write something like that. Could it be possible in our darkest circumstances, in our deepest grief, in our worst condition, and in the most painful of all human contexts, that joy could still come to us as if in a dream? Is it possible, maybe, that happiness is human-made? Happiness, one of the highest achievements any of us could have. To be in Ohio when the Browns win on a sunny day is happiness to me. A bull stock market, good health, a family picnic, and my closest friends near me and in good moods. That's happiness, And it's beautiful. I don't condemn it. I chase it and look for it. But there are moments of joy that come to us that are not human made. And we're never really responsible for them, although we think we can control them and manipulate them. And yet when they come, we know that something otherly and worldly has brought us to a higher place. They're always sudden and quick and unrepeatable. The unspeakable joy just sometimes of being alive and being aware that God is aware and finding deep within our own hearts that he does live there and that we too can live with him no matter what in the world is happening around us. Can you hear the tone and the singing of this particular song of ascent as the pilgrim now steps higher and more beautifully towards heaven? I liken it to chasing a butterfly. Whenever I try to catch it, I can't. And then sometimes when I sit down and am distracted with something different, sometimes the butterfly will come and alight near or on, as joy can, when we don't necessarily chase happiness but look for God in our lives. Somehow joy comes. The miracle sometimes of just being who we are with God, honest, alone. The joy of release, of suddenly being aware of our forgiveness when before we were ashamed and afraid. Maybe just the joy of love, of being loved, and loving in return when we can't even quite help it or don't even try. Joy is the all-encompassing moment when there is nothing of us left over to hate or be afraid or to feel guilty about or selfish about. When we visit and rest in that deep place where God lives in you as a believer, joy can come. Joy is where the whole being is being claimed by real truth or something real, something loving, something beautiful, and something holy or different. Where we don't always want to hoard, and where we can believe again in the uncompromising abundance of God in our life. Joy is the characteristic of the Christian pilgrimage, says the author of this chapter. It is the second of the great fruits in Paul's list of the Spirit's coming. It's the first of Jesus' signs in the gospel when he changes water into wine. Joy is not a requirement of Christian discipleship. It's a consequence of it. When you have walked step after step after step in a long road of obedience in the same direction, joy, says the psalmist, comes in the morning. And you can spell that two different ways. We can decide to live in response to the abundance of God and not under the dictatorship or the scarcity of our own poor needs, inferior abilities, and weaknesses. The psalmist seems to whisper, we have a good parent. We do. And the house is well cared for. It is. And one day we will know that in the end, tears are wiped away, and the byproduct of a deep faith will become joy. Joy is what God inevitably gives to the dependable life and the real reward of faith. It's what comes to us when we're walking in the way of faith and obedience. We come to God, sometimes in the most difficult of times, and the trade from our old life of what we could never manage or keep on our own to the opportunities of faith is pure and adulterated joy, one day that we will taste like fruit. We tend to think that joy is not only the inappropriate and in a church, but not really the property of religious people. It's sort of like the opposite of church when you think about it. We come here and we sit stiff and antiseptic and sometimes a little bored by the pastor. But the joy of laughter and freedom and reaching our arms out to embrace the whole world with this preposterous hope that the world is still beautiful and good deep down underneath the crust of what we've made of it seems almost too good to be true in the words of the psalmist. Isn't it interesting that the Catholic faith whenever they process the canonization of a candidate to become a saint, that they have to find the real presence of joy in their life in order to make that person a saint. They said, according to one pope, and whatever pope this is, I like him, he said that joy is the infallible sign of the real and powerful presence of God. Isn't this good news to you, that we don't have to walk around stepping on our bottom lip? That it's okay to sing and laugh and cheer when we see God at work in our hearts or in the world? Maybe joy is the great and gigantic secret of every true Christian. Did you know that children were born to laugh on average over 160 times a day, according to a Yale study? And that the average person 60 and older laughs around 6 times a week? And I wonder, during a COVID crisis, if you could reduce that even a little bit more. Some people have said to me, "Pastor Dave, you seem to have lost your sense of humor over the months." I feel that. I feel the heaviness of that in my own life. Every day, more and more people are facing the catastrophe of extreme weather, the neurotic cycles of bad news increasingly driven by political systems gone crazy that incite hatred, sow discord, and amplify our daily chaos. Even the debates coming to Cleveland has me uptight, thinking, oh dear heavens, why did it have to be, of all places, in our backyard? The pandemic that seems to hang on continues to wreak suffering and discord with no real finish line. It's almost like, I liken it to a football coach we had in high school who played for the Browns. I won't say his name because it's not a great story. But he, when he was mad at us, he would do this. He called it the universal signal to run. And what it meant was you run until you drop dead, then you get up and run some more. And if you stopped before practice was over, then you were off the team. That's how the COVID crisis feels. Like we're just called to run, and you wonder how long, how far, and no one seems to know. Is it possible that a little girl in a concentration camp could give us the hope that parallels the psalmist's delight, that secret that made a king dance naked before God and be unashamed while his wife nagged at him? I wonder, could we really be a happy people even in the most difficult of circumstances? If you look carefully at the psalm, verses 1 and 2 talk about the past deeds of God in the past tense. The verses 4 and 6 proclaim the hope of a future, of a God who has us and will not let us go and will continue to bless us beyond our own silliness. And right smack dab in the middle is this sense of we awakened as if we were in a dream. God had been wonderful to us. God is wonderful to us. I remember just 2 years ago now, we had a Seder supper in this room and we had tables circled. And when it came to the part of the Seder where we talked about the great redemption story of Moses, which really the whole Seder speaks, we gave people moments around tables to share redemption moments in their own life. It was so powerful and palpable. One person said, you could feel the Spirit so heavy and beautiful in this room as people began to share stories about how God had rescued their life. Nurtured in anticipation, there is a joy production that happens in the person who follows Christ. We were all at one time wondering, where is God? And joy seems to bring the glory of God back to us. The love of service, the connection of families, the hope for kids in the foster system that are renewed by those of you who care. God seems to use the body of Christ and the singing of the Psalms to awaken new people to joy. People who find out they weren't forgotten as shut-ins. People who gather for funerals who still get cookies and coffee and meals by those of you who can't forget them. There is a secret to seeing God in the past, protecting, providing, directing, saving, rescuing. And some of the ways that you've acted here to each other that give people hope for the future. This secret is truly the abundance and the surplus of God at work in the lives of people who thought they'd run out. I hardly ever go shopping for food, but the other day Angie sent me to get something, and I walked into the Giant Eagle Market and just thought I was overwhelmed. I just thought of maybe I should have gone to a little grocery store. But I said to this kid right when I walked in, I'm looking for cheese, and he looked at me like I was out of my mind. Have you ever counted how many different kinds of cheese are in the Giant Eagle Market District? I was sort of blown away. In fact, when I got home like an hour and a half later, Angie said, "What in the world were you doing?" I said, "I was just looking at cheese." Can you imagine if we believed again in the church that there was an abundance of grace in the same way that Giant Eagle takes care of cheese lovers? Can you imagine if we believed in the diversity, the variety, the assortment, the abundance, the mixture, where people could come in here and say, "I've lost a job." We'd say, "We've got grace for that, aisles of it, mountains of it." What about people who feel alone or have lost a spouse? Folks who feel inadequate as a mom or dad? People who live in the failure of secret sin that stashed away years ago, wondering in their own guilt if they could be forgiven? What if real joy follows a decision to live in response to the abundance of God's grace to people who don't deserve it and can't earn it? What if God is not an escape from boredom, but a deep plunge or a free fall into the most significant joy that we could ever dream? What if God does know how to wipe away tears, restore years, redeem lives, and bring back relationships of meaning to those who had almost given up hope? What if someday we just had worship services where we yipped a little bit and acted a little less sophisticated because we can't believe in the good fortune of what God had brought to us? What if joy is the classic sign of a real pilgrim with Christ who steps higher and can't avoid it, even if we tried? I think of the biblical concepts of mirth and think that sometimes I used to measure Christianity with your ability to suck persimmons and look miserable and angry and sad. Edgar Allan Poe one time said of his own pastor that he had felt called to be a Christian pastor, but he said, "After looking at my pastor, I decided I didn't want to look like an undertaker for the rest of my life and that I would write instead." I wonder how many people have been chased away from a relationship with God because they found no joy or laughter or mirth or delight in the church. What if we just gotten good at being grumpy and grieving and angry and arguing? What if we've forgotten all these promises that come from Scripture, like a merry heart does as good as medicine? What if we could believe again that we could clap our hands like the trees of the earth and shout for joy again? What if we could believe that God would one day turn our mourning into dancing and been comforted to the place from sorrow back to gladness? These are, of course, all quotes from Scripture. The witnesses of Christ's followers through the centuries have thought this: "Oh God, you have turned my mourning to dancing. You've taken off my sackcloth of ashes and clothed me with joy." Hundreds and hundreds of references to people who were hopeless that found hope and couldn't help but come outside of themselves and be a little less dignified. I have this image of when our grandkids were little and I would throw them into the air, and the first couple times they'd be like a cat ready to hit water, thinking that they were in trouble. And after they were caught two or three times, they came to the conclusion, "This old guy can catch. I'm okay. Maybe this is fun." And then they would start to yell like this: "Do it again. Just do it again, till your arms are tired." Would that Christians could believe that God's strong arms will catch us, and the grace and forgiveness and mercy of Jesus to restore us in ways we could never dream, and that over the years We would learn this song as our hair grays. Do it again, God. Just do it again, like we've seen you do it of old. I think what Jesus summed up so powerfully to his disciples with his own mouth in the Last Supper, of which he had a mouth to eat, he said these words, "These things I speak to you, that my joy would be in you, and my joy would be made complete." God is not mocking us, and yet God cannot abide in a place of fear. He can't live in a place of hatred and ill will. He can't move into a spot of a nonstop valley of claim and counterclaim. God cannot abide with us in the endless flow of online analysis and punditry. I don't know if that's a word. I think I made it up. God cannot speak inside when there's so much anger and noise and conscious deceit. God cannot be found when all sides are so far from the one who came to rescue us. Oh God, I whisper again in these days, come again and make us joyful. A people who said you've been wonderful to us, and still you will be. Let me close with this picture and image of Paul. Hemmed in by trouble, beaten and hurt and betrayed by his own people, he would celebrate God in letters written from a prison that didn't have a weight room or a library. Most likely there were holes in the ground like a cistern where food was thrown by people who had mercy upon him. And he would write words like this, "If God is for us, who would ever be against us? He who would not spare his own son but deliver him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" I'm convinced he would write that neither death or life or angels or principalities or things present or things to come would ever separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ. When I first came here, I used to say even stupider things, and you've helped to polish me up a teeny bit. But I remember at the very beginning, somebody told me you shouldn't be so silly sometimes in public and make jokes and giggle at yourself. And I told him, if only you knew what I held back, you'd be so proud of me. I wonder, if we didn't take ourselves so seriously and God more seriously, if more mirth might not alight on us when we're not quite looking so hard. Let's pray. Through the forgiveness of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the great hope that we bear in his life, death, and resurrection, O God, visit our souls again in that deep place where you live, and help us to come there too. And let us find there joy and hope and mercy and all the best things that you came to give to us as your children, who pray now in the name of Jesus. Amen.